Praise the Lord. It is a joy to be here this morning with each of you. It's a blessing to meditate on the thoughts that were shared already. Also the hymns that we sang. It's a time to just reflect and meditate, consider. I didn't realize there were that many references in the Bible, Brother Lewis. That's tremendous. 500 references regarding sheep. Very clear parallels drawn between people and sheep and God's people and the sheep of His pasture. And I was thinking of Psalm 100. I can't think right now how it says it. We're the sheep of His pasture, maybe, yes. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. I was thinking of that and thinking of the... Yes, those flocks of sheep were used for food for people, and the wool was used for clothing, and just about every aspect of the sheep was used for sustenance and daily life in the lives of the people that have them, and shepherds even today. But one of the highest, I was just thinking of, you referenced the Passover lamb. When that shepherd went out and selected that lamb, it was to be one of the choice of his sheep, because to sacrifice, to offer that to God as an offering is one of the highest uses of sheep in the Old Testament. I think people had just a thought. I was pondering that. So appreciated your opening there. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. I sense my need of that this morning. Let's bow together. Father, we bow in your presence. Yes, Father, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture, O God. We just thank you for what we've heard this morning, reminding us of our needs, Lord, our neediness, our inabilities, our weaknesses, our tendencies, Lord, to go our own way, to be scattered if we are left to ourselves without a shepherd. And so, Father, we thank you for just those reminders, and also just the reminder that Jesus Christ is a good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. He is the Lord, is our shepherd, and we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside the still waters. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Beautiful, beautiful life. We have a good shepherd. We thank you, Father. There are wolves all around us. There are devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And your word says that in the last days there will be perilous times. And we believe we live in perilous times, O God. So we do call upon you today, and we ask that you be our shepherd, be our sustenance, be our provider and protector. Give us what we need. Preserve us and keep us. And yes, Father, when we are cast, don't let us to die. Raise us up. Restore us, Lord, for you restore us. He restores my soul. You are that kind of a shepherd. Do that today. Restore us and refresh us as we sit together, as we look into your word. Feed us and lead us. We ask for direction and unction. We pray, Lord, for your anointing today. We pray for the Holy Spirit to direct our meditation, to quicken your word to our hearts, to give us revelation of who you are, and to just minister to us as we meet together here today. May your Spirit do this in our midst. May your word have its way in our hearts and our lives. May you be lifted up and magnified and praised. We ask for strength and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. I think it was some old shepherd one time that said that he was a shepherd and then he was a minister. And he said the people were more sheepish than his sheep. I don't know what he meant by that. I've pondered that sometimes. All right, in Isaiah 45:22, you don't need to turn there. It says something interesting, the Word of God there. It tells us to look unto me. This is God speaking. It's following a verse there in that chapter where it's referencing to idols in their inability to help and their inefficiency and inability to help us and to help people. And he follows that by saying, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. A beautiful passage, beautiful little verse there that I thought of. And that's my heart this morning. I'll just admit up front, I don't have a lot of practical application for this message, but my heart is that it would somehow take the eyes of our heart, the focus, the vision of our lives, our spiritual vision, and cause us to look unto Him, to just open our eyes even a little further somehow through His Word and by His Spirit. It has been that for me, this study. It's kind of a study we want to do this morning in the Word of God. And it's just kind of done that to me. It's just kind of taken my eyes and opened them just a little more in a revelation of what God is and wants to be to us as we travel through this wilderness. Look unto me. He invites us there in that verse. Look unto me. I think it's the picture is there. Whenever you may try, the tendency is we stop at that dirty puddle and drink that water and there's fresh water up ahead or just a little more effort and a little more effort to be made and we could have fresh water to drink from. But too many times we stop and drink from them broken cisterns or that muddy water and God's saying, hey, whenever you get tired of that, whenever you do that or wherever you are in life, whenever you are, whatever your need is, whether it's for salvation or whether it's just the burdens and the cares of life, He invites us to come and to look unto me and be saved. Be saved, yes, initially from sin, but also to be saved from current problems, current trials, current failure, current whatever we're facing in life. He is our Savior. So I just want to encourage us, that my heart is that this message this morning would encourage us to do that. As we sit together here this morning, we can just take the eyes of our heart and look unto Him. It says also in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, okay, he's writing here to believers. He's writing here to the church. And he says, wherefore, holy brethren. And then he says, he gives more definition of who he's talking to. These are holy brethren. He says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. We are partakers of a calling that goes beyond man, beyond a certain denomination or a certain church affiliation or any of that. It's a heavenly calling. We are called to be partakers of His divine life, partakers of as the children of God, taking on His, receiving virtue from Him, life through Him, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's an eternal calling. And he goes on here in Hebrews 3:1, and he says, this is who he's addressing. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. And he goes on in that chapter and teaches them the importance of that. It's kind of a thread throughout the book of Hebrews. But he calls them there to just consider. And that word consider means to observe fully, to behold, to consider, to discover. I like that. He says, discover the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Continue to discover him. Continue to go deeper and deeper in our understanding of who he is and what he wants to do in my heart and my life. Continue to observe him fully, just like a fuller revelation of him in your heart and in your lives. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's my prayer this morning. I'd like for this message to just help us to consider him for a few moments as we are together here. I want to invite us to sit together with Mary at the feet of Jesus. I think of that, and life is so busy and it's frustrating at times. I don't know how it is for you, but it's like a tension in life. And you have things you want to do. You have things you know you should do. Spiritual things that we too easily neglect in order for just survival and just for the cares of life that we encounter. And we have this tension in life that pulls us through life. And we see that exemplified. We see that illustrated in Mary and Martha there. Mary was doing a good thing. She was busy serving Jesus that way. But Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I'm sorry, Martha was busy serving, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I want to encourage you to try to set aside some just the busyness of life and come this morning and let's sit together at the feet of Jesus to behold Him, to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. We want to join the two men on the road to Emmaus. You know, as they were walking along, they were walking along there. And our prayer is, I'm sorry, that the Lord would join Himself to us as we walk together here this morning. And that these two men were walking there, and all of a sudden, they were heavy-hearted. They were disappointed. They were, I don't know if they were discouraged. I want to be careful how I use that word. Someone has said discouragement is sin. We use it pretty freely. I'm discouraged. We need to be careful how we use that. But they were disappointed. They were heavy-hearted, and they were walking there on that Emmaus road. And it says the Lord came and joined Himself to them. And He's walking with them, and He's listening for a time and hearing the burdens of their hearts. But as they walked along, the moment came in this journey. The moment came when it says that the Lord began to speak. And it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the Scriptures. Things concerning Himself. What an amazing journey. These men are walking along kind of heavy-hearted, and what looked like failure and defeat to them when Jesus was nailed to the cross. It looked like it was all over. But hey, this was the beginning. This was just part of God's purpose. And Jesus, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. And he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And all of a sudden, these two men, as the longer they walked and the longer He talked, the more and more their eyes were opened. They knew those Scriptures. But they met the author of them. And they saw, for the first time, they saw passages of Scripture that were tied together and that were the Lord revealing Himself to them that they had never seen before. What an amazing journey. My prayer is that the Lord would draw near as He did to them. That our hearts may burn within us. That we may know that it was the Lord that talked to us this morning. And that opened to us the Scriptures. If you've never seen Jesus Christ as your Savior, my prayer is that you would do that today. That you would see Him today as the rock of your salvation. If you're here today and, you know, I think of what C.T. Studd said. He said he was raised in the Church of England. He was one of the best cricketers in his generation. He was like what would be compared today to an all-star. He was on the all-star team in the nation of Israel. The nation of England. He was on their all-star team. He was an amazing cricketer and player. And he was raised in the church. But he said this. He said, I knew all my life that Jesus was the Savior of the world. But the day came when through revelation, through the Spirit of God working and the Word of God being opened to me, that He became my Savior. There's a big difference. And that's my prayer today. If you're here today that you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, that somehow God could, as we try to look in His Word and do this study together, that He could just open your understanding and you could see Him as the rock of your salvation for the first time maybe. My prayer is if you are here as one of God's children, if you're here as the saint, one of God's saints and children today, that we can just take a fresh look at Him who is our beloved. Him who is our beloved. Him who has redeemed us from our sins by His own blood and washed us and made us clean. That we may behold Him who is the rock of our strength and our refuge. And that as we behold, our hearts could be overwhelmed, that we could be led to that rock that is higher than we are, that we could be led to that, that we could be encouraged in that. And as we behold, as we consider the high priest of our profession, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, as we behold Him just for a little bit this morning, and as we endeavor to lift Him up, like the Scriptures say, that our faith would be strengthened, our devotion and commitment to Him would be increased. as we sit together, as we just see Him in His Word, that our love to Him would be deepened, that our joy in Him would abound, and that our worship of Him would be broadened, and ultimately that we would be changed by His Spirit as we behold Him. That's pretty high desire for this message, isn't it? Well, I have not much confidence in my abilities at all. My hope is in the Word of God. Let's turn to Matthew 16. But that is my prayer, that we could behold Him, we could consider for a few moments the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, we want to read here. This is not my text for the message, this is introduction. We'll get to the text after a bit here. But this is introduction to what we want to try to talk about this morning. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So in this passage, we're not going to expound this passage. We're going to draw a few thoughts out of here as an introduction to what we want to talk about here today. But in this passage, we see identification. We see something here. We see that it's very important how we see Jesus Christ and who we see Him as. It's very important that we have a proper understanding and identification of who Jesus Christ is. We can see that here. He's leading that. First, the question comes in verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, that's interesting. I pondered that this morning. And we hear all the time, well, throughout the ages of history, even the generations and the decades and the years of history, there are men who speak forth of who they think that Jesus Christ is, who they think that, yeah, that's right, that Jesus Christ is. I mean, you have someone like Gandhi in India who he so firmly held to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He so strongly believed that this was the best moral teaching ever given to humanity. But he himself never came, and that we are aware of, and bowed himself and surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But he liked the morality of his teaching. It's the same way with deism. It's the same way with the founding fathers of the country of America. They were deists. They believed in a supreme being, but they did not agree on Jesus Christ. That was the problem. They believed He was a good man, maybe, or even a prophet, but they did not believe He was the Son of God. Can you be a Christian and not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I don't think so. So men have, through the centuries, have answered this differently. Even Muhammad in his Quran, he is saying that Jesus was sinless, he says in there. He says that Jesus was a prophet. He acknowledges that in there. But nowhere in the whole Quran, nowhere did Muhammad ever acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so it's heretical. It's false teaching. And so we have many examples of that. Many men. Not long ago, this black man came up to me in Columbus and he wanted money. And I wasn't trying to be cantankerous, but I just wanted to ask him a few questions. I was planning to give him money. I was planning to give him a few dollars. He said he needed money for a bus ticket. But I began to ask him a few questions. And I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he was very sneeringly, the way he related to me. And that's why he walked away before I ever gave him money. I didn't mean to. I just asked him some questions. And one of the questions I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yeah." Like, you know, everyone is. And he says, I said, "Well, what makes you a Christian?" And he was, by then he was very, he was ready to have the conversation over with. He was kind of like, are you going to give me money or not? And I just said, what makes you a Christian? And he says, I believe in God. And he walked away. Well, I want to tell you something this morning. The demons believe in God. And just because you believe in God, I'm not judging that man, but I'm talking about the majority of professing Christianity in America. Just because you believe in God doesn't make you a Christian. The demons believe and tremble. Now, the vast majority of the Jewish people believed in God. They believed in God, but from studying the scriptures, it seems like the majority of the people of the nation of Israel never became saints of God because they had this problem about who was the Messiah. They could not agree that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So they believed in God, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So I'm saying all that to say this. I'm not so concerned about all that out there. I am, but what I'm concerned about, I'm saying that all to say this. That who Jesus Christ is very important. It's very important to you and I today. Who is He? This comes closer to us than we think. So I want to bring it home to us. Who is Jesus Christ to you and me this morning? Well, yes, we can give all the right answers from the Scriptures, and I don't want to minimize that. It's important. And you see, Jesus brought this closer because they say, who do men say that I am? And they begin to say, well, this is some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elias. And there's some that say you're Jeremiah. And they say you're one of the prophets. They couldn't agree. The majority of the people in the day couldn't agree who he was. But that wasn't just the point. I referenced that through the ages of history. Many men have tried to say who Jesus Christ is or who they thought he was. They didn't agree very much either. But Jesus kind of takes that another step and he brings it a little closer home. And then he turns to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And that's what I'm concerned about this morning. Who do you say that I am? Oh yes, we know that intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. We know intellectually He's the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. But what is the evidence of my life? What's the testimony of my life? Do I really believe that? Because you see, it's only the way I live defines what I believe. And I can say all the right things, but is that my life? Is it the evidence and the test of my testimony? Yet last week, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He's the Son of God. And people could see that in my life. You see, the day came when I knelt and was baptized, and I had some understanding, and I was asked the question in German, Glaubst du, dass Jesus Christus Gott der Sohn ist? I mean, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And on my knees that day, I said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I did believe that. But there was no evidence of that in my life. I was still unconverted. I was not born again. That happened over a year later. So what we believe is important. What we say we believe. But who do ye say that I am? Is the question he asked those disciples. I want us to think about that this morning as we go through this message. Who am I saying that he is? What is the evidence and the testimony of my life? What is my profession? Not just my mouth, but my life. Who am I saying that he is? Now, verse 17 here helps us to understand what happens in this situation. In verse 16, Peter gave the right answer. And it must have been an answer of faith. Because he must have believed that genuinely in his heart, even though he faltered and stumbled later and even denied the Lord. He must have genuinely believed it. Because verse 17, it tells us something that's important in this passage we want to learn from. You have it's important that we believe, that we have a proper belief. And who Jesus Christ is to me and in my life is very important. We see that. Who do you say that I am? That's important. My testimony. But we see here in verse 17 that revelation is essential. Revelation is essential. After Peter gives that profession in verse 16, Jesus says, "You are blessed, Simon Peter. You are blessed. You are blessed." If that is the profession we have, if that is the profession we can make with our lips, for sure, and even our life is important, but if that's what we agree to and we believe that in our hearts, he says, "You are blessed, Simon Barjona." And we are just as blessed today in some sense. I want to be careful in using that phrase, but we are just as blessed in a sense as Peter was, if we believe that. But he goes on here and he says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so the point in this verse is that revelation is important. It takes revelation beyond flesh and blood. And that's how I could kneel there unconverted and say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I actually did believe that intellectually. But there was no saving faith in my heart. It takes a revelation beyond flesh and blood. You see it here. Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father which is in heaven. It takes revelation beyond human reason. It takes revelation by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to have us born again from above, to be born from above by the Spirit of God. You could be a theological professor at a quote Christian seminary. You could be able to explicitly explain all the truths about Jesus. And still never exceed human reason. I shouldn't say all the truths, but many of the truths about Jesus, you could explicitly explain them without having any evidence that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life and that you actually are living out what you're teaching. Information is good, but we need more than information. We need revelation, and this verse teaches us the importance of revelation. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Divine revelation. And so the disciples learned this. They learned it in Luke 24, 45 also, when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection there. And they were together there, and these disciples had lived with him for those 3 years and longer. And they had observed his life and heard his teaching, and they knew so many things about Jesus. But in that day, there and together in that upper room, wherever they were, in Luke 24, verse 45, it says that then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He opened their understanding that day. Those disciples that lived with him for 3 years and heard all those teachings, that day came when he opened their understanding. And they were, wow. Revelation is essential. And I'm not talking about some fuzzy stuff here, okay? Where we see dreams and visions, so to speak. But I'm talking about where the Word of God is open to us. Where our hearts are open to the Word of God. And the Spirit of God quickens these words to our hearts. And we live them out in our life. You see, Jesus Christ, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He wants to do that in each of our lives. He wants this Word of God to become flesh in my life and to be lived out. And that will probably only happen through revelation by the Spirit of God in my heart and life. Revelation is essential. It takes revelation beyond flesh and blood. It takes revelation from the Father. The Lord is my shepherd. This is an example. Beautiful phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. We can quote that from heart and memory. But, was He my shepherd last week? Did I truly live last week without any want or desire but Him? He fulfilled all those desires. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I found my fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy in Him last week. We need to have more than intellectual understanding. We need that, but we need more than that. Someone has said that when we read a passage of Scripture, or we see a promise of God, and we see that, and we need that, and I need this in my life, And he suggested that we get on our knees with this Word of God open before us. And we say, God, I'm not getting up until you make that verse a reality in my life. God wants to do that. And Jesus asked this morning, whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? May God help us and be merciful to us. All right, that's still the introduction. Let's turn to look at verse 18 here. You're familiar with this. This is pretty elementary, but I'll point it out to you. In verse 18 of Matthew 13, you have Peter and you have rock. In the Greek, Peter is Petros. You have Petros and you have Petra is rock. One is rock and one is stone or a piece of a rock. And here we have, and this is the Greek. Those are the Greek words there. So there's two words. This one is a stone or a fragment of a rock. I'm just going to put stone. You understand? This is a mass of rock. All right? So there you have two words there. Petra. Petros, that's Peter in the Greek. He says, you are Peter. You are Petros. You're a stone. You're a piece of a rock. And upon this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church. The vine says here that Petra denotes a massive rock as distinct from Petros, a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. Does that describe Peter at this point in his life? A stone that is easily moved? Yeah. I'll give you one example of Petra in Matthew 27. Jesus was laid in a new tomb, it says. It says there after he was crucified that Jesus was laid in a new tomb which was hewing out in the rock or out of the rock. And so there's a picture of Petra. He was laid in a tomb that was hewing out of the rock. This rock is big enough that you could walk in it. You could live in it. You had a tomb in there. You can't do that with a Petros. It's a stone. It's a boulder. But you don't make a tomb out of a Petros. You make a tomb out of a Petra. You make a tomb out of a massive rock. Okay, you got the picture. Now, not everybody agrees on how to interpret this passage. What is the rock, Jesus said, that he will build his church upon? What is the rock he will build his church upon? They have, even among professing Christianity, this has been debated and discussed and over centuries. The Catholics have said that Peter is the rock. Petros, a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. He is the rock because they literally take this passage and says, Peter is the rock. He was the first pope. And so the church is built on Peter. We're not going to go into details with that, but that's what they say. Many Protestant or evangelicals say that the Petra or the rock is the confession that was made in verse 16. And there's some truth in there. There's a lot of truth in that. I don't want to minimize that. But they say that the rock here, the rock in this passage is not any individual necessarily. The rock is the confession or the profession that was made in verse 16. That is the rock. And that God is building his church on that profession. There's an element of truth in there. But what say ye this morning? Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? Who say ye that I am? What do you say this morning? Who is the rock? What is the rock? Is it Peter or is it a profession? You see, because in the evangelical or the Protestant persuasion, they emphasize right belief. And right belief is essential. I'm not minimizing that. But that's what they emphasize. You have to have right belief. And if you have right belief, you have a right belief in this profession. You have a right profession and confession here. And so the church is built upon that profession. Just remember what I said at my baptism. I had right belief, technically. I had right profession in there, but I lacked reality. Now, I think, personally, that Peter himself, this may have been something that was debated and discussed in his day yet. This may have been something that was talked about while he was still alive. It wouldn't surprise me a bit. But I believe that he himself, wants to help us to understand how he understood what Jesus said in this passage. Let's turn for our text now for 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe that Peter himself was concerned that the church understands what Jesus was teaching in this passage. I think he wanted us to understand what Jesus meant. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. In a stone of stumbling, in a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. This morning, I title this message, The Chief Cornerstone. You have an illustration that's been drawn there on the whiteboard for you to look at, to just ponder and think about as we go through this message, The Chief Cornerstone. This morning, we want to consider several things about the cornerstone, this cornerstone from this passage. And so we're going to try to draw some thoughts out of here. This message is not necessarily an exposition of this passage. I acknowledge that. It's more of a topical message. But my heart is that we want to look at this subject of the cornerstone. Now, I believe it was in the month of March that Brother Matt Yoder had an opening where he referenced some of the same things we might talk about today and maybe from another perspective. And I just really appreciated that opening and it blessed me. I sat there and pondered that. And so I appreciated that. The first thing we notice about this chief cornerstone, let's look at this. So sit up today. Let's look into the Bible. This is a Bible study. Engage your mind. There's many things I'm going to miss as we go through here. May the Lord bring them to your mind and bless you with thoughts and revelation from His Word. And that's the thing we want today. And more than information, my heart is that just our understanding and our appreciation and our worship and our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus may just be expanded and broadened out as we behold Him for a few moments. The first thing we notice about this chief cornerstone is that it was chosen by God. It says it twice in this passage. It says it in verse 4. It says He was chosen of God. It says in verse 6 that He is elect. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. And so that concept there is that this chief cornerstone was chosen by God. It was elect. He was chosen. It was God's original design and purpose that put Him there and that placed Him there and that provided this cornerstone for a building to be fitly framed together, for a building that would be the habitation of God through the Spirit, the church. God provided that. He chose who this would be. And so we want to look at that from the Scriptures. If you look back over in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the shedding of His blood for our redemption, it says, who verily, verse 20, this Jesus Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. He was revealed in these last times. But this was determined, this was planned, this was purposed, this was decided before the world was ever created. Before the foundation of the world, God chose Jesus Christ to be the chief cornerstone. God had decided that before He created the universe. He was chosen. It says in Revelation 13:8, the last part of the verse talks about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God chose Him. He chose Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. You say, why did He choose Him? He chose Him for multiple purposes, and we won't understand that until we worship Him forever and ever. And I don't even know if we'll comprehend it then. But for God, for His infinite purposes and reasons, and out of His infinite wisdom, He chose Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone to be that foundation stone upon which He would build His whole church, upon which He would build the house of God. This spiritual house would be built upon this foundation, this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. This thought is not just a New Testament thought. All right? This is what blessed me in this study as I pondered it and meditated on it and studied it. We're talking about the fact that God chose Jesus Christ. He was always the chief cornerstone. He was determined that way. It was planned that way from before the foundation of the world. And Deuteronomy 32, here we have one of the saints of God in the Old Testament recognizing and acknowledging this in his own way. This is such a beautiful song. You know it. You've read it. We could read it oftener. It would be a blessing to us. But there's beautiful words in here. And this is toward the end of Moses' life, toward the end of his ministry. And this is this is a doxology in Moses' life. It's a worshipful thing. And yet there's instruction in here. There's revelation in here. There's truth in this psalm. I want to point out to you a few of them. Moses, what I'm telling you here is that Moses testified of this truth. He testified that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he testified that He was the chosen cornerstone of God's house. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 32, we're not going to read the whole thing. Give ear, O ye heavens, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. In verse 4, He is the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. It says there, He is the rock. He is that rock. Moses found Him there. Let's go on down to verse 13. This is not as clear here. Rock is not capitalized in my KJV. I don't know if it is in yours. But it's still in here. Verse 13, he's speaking about how the Lord led His people. How He led His people, Jacob, from verse 9. It says, He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Down to verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. You see it there. He's prophesying beginning in verse 15. It's taking a turn here. And it's saying, it's recognizing the tremendous goodness and blessing of God upon His people in these first verses. And then verse 15 is kind of turning and it's saying, this is what's going to happen to this nation of Israel. They're going to get fat. They're going to get thick. They're going to be covered with fatness and they're going to forsake God. And they're going to forsake the God which made Him. And they're going to lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. Next verse says they'll provoke Him to jealousy. Verse 18. Verse 17. They sacrificed unto devils and not unto gods. This is what will happen with these people. Verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and thou hast forgotten God that formed thee. He's saying you will go on and you will forget the rock of your salvation. You will turn away from the rock of your salvation. You'll go after other gods and other idols and sacrifice to them or whatever. But you will be unmindful of the rock that begat you. Sobering words. Verse 18, now look down at 29 through 31 yet. Here he's kind of moving towards, this is what would happen, happen to the nation of Israel. In verse 29, he's kind of bemoaning or crying out what could have been. He says, verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this. See, they had understanding of God, but they lacked the divine revelation of God. And he's saying, oh, that they understood this, that they would see God as the rock of their salvation, that they would believe that He is their salvation and their strength, their provider and their protector. Oh, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Verse 31, for their rock, that's little r in my Bible, their rock, that's the unbelieving Israel. That's the Israel that did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That is unbelieving Israel. Their rock is not our rock, Moses said. Unbelieving Israel, those people who lived there and experienced many of the benefits, they were unbelieving Israel. Their rock, little r, is not our rock, Moses said, who was representing the saints of God. Their rock is not our rock. And then he says this. He says, even our enemies themselves being judges, even our enemies know the difference between their God and our God. Their rock and our rock. And oh, as I looked at those three verses, I pondered that and I thought, brothers and sisters, what could Christianity be? And what is it? And here you see, for a moment, into the heart of this man of God, Moses, who knew God intimately and lived with Him and walked with Him. He understood that God was their rock of their salvation. But a lot of most of those peoples didn't. And he says, look at what could have been. One of you could have chased 1,000 and two of you put 10,000 to flight. You could have been a tremendous testimony for God. You could have been a tremendous evidence of God's power and wisdom and grace in your lives. But you trusted the wrong rock. The little rock. A stone. Another God. Yourself. But not in the rock. It was our rock, Moses said. That concept and picture of God being their rock is found six or seven times through that one chapter in Deuteronomy. That's how Moses testified of it. Let's turn to David's testimony of this rock. 2 Samuel 22. At the beginning of this chapter in my Bible, that was the beginning of that chapter, said Moses' song. At the beginning of this chapter in my Bible, it says David's song. Here we have another song of one of the saints of God, a man of God, singing a song. It's a worship, a doxology, a reflection, a meditation upon God and all that God is to him and what God means to him. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And this is what he said. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Verse 3, the God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And it's a beautiful song, but that's how he introduces this song. That's how he begins this song and reflection. And he says, the Lord is my rock. And because He is my rock, He has preserved me. He has protected me. He has provided for me. He has sustained me. He is all that because He is my rock. And I'm building my life on Him. Psalm 62. Psalms has, I think, probably the most references of this in the Old Testament, this concept. And it's spread throughout. We'll just look at one passage in Psalm 62. Also David speaking here. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And it goes on there in verse 6. Let's skip down for the sake of time. Verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He wasn't looking to other things or other wisdom or anything else. He says, my expectation is from Him. I receive my help from Him. I build my life on Him. He's my rock. Verse 6, He only is my rock. You see that? He only is my rock. I'm standing with both feet planted on Him. I have no other rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. That sounds pretty solid. Pretty stable. In the midst of a changing world of trials and disappointments. Verse 7, in God is my salvation, in my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. And so here you have another Old Testament saint that found the cornerstone. He found the chief cornerstone, and he built his life on that cornerstone. The rock. That was David. We could turn to Isaiah. We have to move on. We're still talking about how this rock was chosen by God. He was elect by God. And these saints in the Old Testament that we're referencing, they're just witnessing. They're just bearing testimony that, yes, that's the rock. He is the chosen one of God. He is the elect of God. And I build my life on Him. We could turn to Isaiah, has several references. Maybe we'll come back to that later. We could turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And it talks about this image that was set up representing those kingdoms. And then there was a rock cut out of the mountain. There was a rock cut out of the mountain. And the rock hit the image that represented those worldly kingdoms. And those worldly kingdoms disintegrated. And it says, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will fill the earth and that will never be moved. The rock. The chief cornerstone. These saints in the Old Testament testified to Him. Hebrews 10 verse 7 is speaking in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, then said I, lo, I come. Then said I, the Lord Jesus, to the Father, lo, I come. And in parentheses in my Bible, it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the volume of this book, it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. He was chosen of God. He was elect of God. He would fulfill the purposes of God. It was through Him that God's eternal purposes would be realized and fulfilled in humanity through the rock, through the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He was the elect of God. The second thing we notice here in 1 Peter 2, I'm taking too long. I have too many notes here yet. The second thing we notice about this chief cornerstone, it says that He is precious. It says it three times in this passage. It says it twice in relating to God. And precious here means dear. It means costly. It means highly valued or favored. It's precious. And it says this, He was precious to God in verse 4. He was chosen of God and precious. It says it again in verse 6. That I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This is quoting from Isaiah 28:16. We'll look at it later. But I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's where we get the title of the message. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He's elect. I chose Him. And He's precious. And I can't help but think, you know, Peter was there when Jesus was baptized. Peter was there when Jesus was transfigured before them. And more than once he heard the divine voice of the Almighty God speaking out and saying, this is my beloved Son. And Peter says, He's precious to God. I heard the divine voice of God speak it more than once. And He said, my beloved Son, this Son of God, this living cornerstone, this chief cornerstone that God provided, it's precious to God. Precious. Beautiful picture. It says in Isaiah 42, the first part of that verse, we'll turn there eventually. It says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. We're trying to do that this morning. Behold my servant. God speaking to His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. His Son, that's who servant there is in this passage. It's a prophecy of His coming. Behold my servant. And God says, whom I uphold, mine elect. There we have it again. He's my chosen one. Behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. God says this about the chief cornerstone. He says this about Jesus Christ, in whom my soul delighteth. He's precious to God. And here we have in Matthew 12, verse 18, he's quoting from Isaiah 42, 1 that I just read to you in the KJV. But in Matthew 12, 18, it says it this way, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. This is God speaking. This is God speaking about the chief cornerstone. This is God speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom my soul is well pleased. God is pleased with him. And in Jesus Christ, the Father beheld and still beholds. That is, through Jesus Christ, God still beholds his eternal purposes being fulfilled in the lives of his children. And he sees those eternal purposes realized and fulfilled through this cornerstone, through this living Son of God. And he's pleased. He's precious to God. It says in this passage that he's precious to us. There's a slight different, it's the same root word in the Greek, but it's slightly different than the first two. In verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. And it seems like the Apostle Peter liked that word precious. He is precious. Is he precious to us? You know, just we think of the value that God has placed upon this cornerstone. We think of the value that God has placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no way we'll ever come close to placing that kind of value on him. But is he precious to me? Is he precious to us? He's precious to God. And to Peter, the Apostle Peter likes this word precious. He talks in his two epistles here about our trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold. He talks in the 2 Peter 1 about the like precious faith. He talks about chapter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. And in 2 Peter 1:4, he talks about the precious promises that we have been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. He likes that word precious. But he is precious to us who believe. Consider any aspect of Christ's ministry. Consider his compassion and his love. Consider his teachings, his example, his death and his resurrection. Is he precious to us? I already told you about people like Gandhi and maybe there's others like Napoleon Bonaparte, who was exiled there to the Mount Helena. And he reminisced on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And those teachings, Gandhi would have said, those teachings were precious. Those teachings were powerful. Those teachings were amazing. Moral teachings. And I think Napoleon Bonaparte said something like that himself. But what about us? Do we believe his teachings are precious? Do we see his example as precious? Is his death precious to us in his resurrection? We can just consider any aspect of his ministry and his life. We need to meditate on his preciousness. Are we amazed at his love and grace? We see this as a warning. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He has many good things. You have good programs and projects going. He tells the church there, my, you have tremendous programs and projects. You have a lot of good things going. But he said, I am somewhat against you. You've left your first love. I'm afraid Jesus Christ was not as precious to them as he was at one time. They lost some of that preciousness. I think of that hymn we sing sometimes. Hymn 383 in the second verse says something like this. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? And he goes on and he says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me that idol to dethrone and worship only thee. This is coming from the heart of someone that had found Jesus Christ precious, but they had drifted away from that. And they're coming back saying, oh, where's the blessedness I first knew when I first believed? I'm coming back, Lord. Dethrone any idol in my heart until you are precious to me. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. The third thing this cornerstone is, it's solid and sure. First, he is chosen by God. Secondly, he is precious to God and to us. Thirdly, he is solid and sure. Quoting again from Isaiah 28:16, it uses the word a sure foundation. It doesn't use that in this quote from Isaiah 28:16 is found in 1 Peter 2:6. He's quoting from there. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That simply means he that believeth on him, present tense, that lives that way and walks that way and believes that way, is living by faith. He that lives that way will not be ashamed. He will not be confounded. He will not be overcome. He will not be ashamed. That's how precious the cornerstone is. That's the provision of this chief cornerstone, the rock of our salvation. It's a sure foundation, it says in Isaiah 28:16. He is a sure foundation. You got a solid place to build your life. Now let's turn to Isaiah 42. This is more of a study. That's why I'm trying to incorporate more scriptures so you can follow along in this study. But we need to run along. I'm sorry, I took too long in the introduction. You know I do that. Pray for me. Isaiah 42, verse 1. I quoted this verse, part of it. This is so precious and beautiful. I want to read the first 8 verses because I think it's important to tie this together from the scriptures. Behold my servant, that's what we'd like to do this morning, whom I uphold, God says, I uphold him. We're talking about how steadfast, he is steadfast and sure. This foundation will not be moved. And I just can't help, you've heard the illustration, I think I might have given it here before, I know it was in David Brousseau's book, I think, I can't think of one of the first books he wrote, anyway, he had this illustration, but this big man of war ship, it was a big Navy ship, a warship that had these guns and all this ammunition. It was a big ship, and it's traveling along the coast one time and through the night, or maybe it was through the night. I think it was through the night. And it saw this light out ahead. This light was flashing, and it thought it was another ship. And so the man steering the boat came to the captain, whoever's in charge there, and said, hey, there's another ship coming. And he said, well, tell them to move over. And so they flashed out with lights to say, move over. And the other ship said, flashed back and said, you move over. Well, so the next level, and this captain, he got a little huffy, and he says, well, tell them, I think he said it again, to move over, we're coming through. And the light flashed back and said, you move over. Well, then by then he was a little disturbed, and he said, well, tell them that we are a man of war, a warship in the Navy of the United States of America. Move over, we're coming through. And the light flashed back and said, yes, but I'm a lighthouse. And the ship moved over. So I think of that here. And that's the cornerstone we have is unmovable and unshakable. It is sure and it is steadfast. You can't get it to move. You have to move to adjust your life to it. But they tried. That's what happened over and over. The people of God, they try to take this cornerstone and they try to mold it into what works for me and what fits for my plans and my agenda and my purposes in life. We try to do that with God's cornerstone, but it don't work. We have to mold our lives to that. It's sure and steadfast. And it says here in verse 1, this elect, this my servant, I uphold him. It's whom I uphold. I uphold in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed, look at the beauty of this servant, this cornerstone. It's not just hard and cold cornerstone. It's a gentle, compassionate, loving Savior. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus said the Lord, thus said God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, he gives health and life, is what it's telling us. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. He's speaking to this cornerstone. I have called thee. I have chosen thee. I have elected you in righteousness. And I will hold thine hand and will keep thee.
and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And he already is the cornerstone. But he says, I will hold your hand. I will keep you. It's sure and steadfast. He will sustain him. He will preserve him. As it says here in our text, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed, shall not be disgraced, shall not be put to the blush. It means. And we could go back to Deuteronomy 32:31. I pointed out to you, because that those people were turning to small rock, with a rock with a small R, and not to our rock, Moses said, they would be ashamed. They would be confounded. They would be put to shame. They would be overcome. They would be defeated. They would be, you know what happened. But there's victory and power and glory. There's steadfastness here. There's the ability to overcome. There's the help we need. There's the strength and the wisdom we need in this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could turn. I have several references from Psalm here of the God of the rock of our salvation. Just he will cause us to overcome and to triumph. And that's what the psalmist mentions over and over again. He will lead us in victory and glory and overcoming. We need to evaluate what we're building our life on. Psalm 31, I'll just read these two verses. Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. He's crying out of a sense of need and desperation. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. You can follow that theme through the book of Psalms. It's beautiful and powerful. But I also want to say here, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And again, just emphasizing here the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. You know, those teachings are righteous. His example is righteousness. And that is the example in the New Testament. All unrighteousness is sin, it says in 1 John 5. And so Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness. It's not 10 laws or 100 laws. Or we have his teachings, absolutely. But his life is his example is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament. It's a new standard. And he enables us to live that. And if we build our life upon Christ, if we build our lives on that cornerstone and upon his word, we will not be ashamed. And it emphasizes that in Matthew 7:24, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, not everyone will do that. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things? And Jesus says, I never knew you. He says, I never knew you. He says something else there. He says, no, he says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of his Father. If we would not be ashamed, we must take serious his teachings and his example. His teachings is what we're talking about here. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said if we build our lives on these teachings he gives us, it's like building on a rock. And the storms will come, and the challenges will come, and assail our house, but it will not fall because it's built upon the rock. But if we don't build on that rock, if we don't build on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one after the next goes out the door, and we compromise and improvise and whatever else, and we squeeze around these teachings and make room for our flesh to walk on this narrow road and kind of redefine them. That's what's happened over and over in the history of the Pilgrim Church. We redefine his teachings and we broaden the way. We'll be ashamed. Days coming, we'll be ashamed. But if we build on the rock, we won't be ashamed. The day's coming when that house will fall if it's not built upon the rock. God help us. It's a steadfast and sure cornerstone. Fourthly, this cornerstone is a living stone. We're just going to pass through this point here. It's a living stone. We see that in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. And you know, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a builder. I can relate to that a little bit. So I guess nobody ever told him that stones don't live. But he saw this one does. To whom coming as unto a living stone, it says. In the next verse it says, you also as lively stones. So this whole thing is, this whole stone house is alive. There's life in there. But this life is coming from the living stone. And I just want to remind you that in Exodus 17, verse 6, God told Moses these people were murmuring because they were thirsty. And he told them, he said this, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. This was the first time there. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that this is what happened. He said, they all drank of that spiritual rock, capital R. For that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was that cornerstone. And they all drank that day at Horeb. That was the rock. They weren't drinking from this hard stone thing. They were drinking, it was a type, it was a symbol of Christ. And He was there that day. And this account is referenced multiple times through the whole Bible, reminding them how they drank from the rock. Yes, God made water come out of the rock. That was their cornerstone. He was to be the source of their life and sustenance. He said they all drank from this rock and they didn't even know what they were doing. They didn't have the revelation. They didn't see Him as the rock, their salvation. And water is the source of life. We already referenced in Deuteronomy 32:13 how it says that there's honey out of this rock. There's oil out of this rock. All that we need for life and sustenance is in the rock. Spiritual life and sustenance. And honey references, it's also referenced in Psalm 81, talks about honey out of the rock. We're not going to turn there. But honey refers to sweetness, pleasantness, sustenance, and health. He is that. He is the life of the church. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he that hath the Son hath life. He is the life of the whole building, fitly framed together. He is the source of life for this spiritual house that God is building. He is the life and the source of it. And every Old Testament saint and every saint who's ever been saved has found Him that way. He's a living cornerstone. He's a living cornerstone. This is a spiritual house. It's living, it's breathing, it's moving, it's living out God's will and purpose in each generation. His church is doing that. It's living out His purposes in each generation. It's drawing its sustenance and its life from that cornerstone, which is alive. Finally, number five, it says something else through this whole passage. It says it four times, I believe, refers to it. It says that this living cornerstone, this precious cornerstone that was chosen by God, that is sure and steadfast, this cornerstone was disallowed of men. And that word disallowed means it was to disapprove. It was disapproved of men. It was repudiated by men. It was rejected by men from the beginning. Not only was it rejected, it was a stone of stumbling. Instead of a stone to build your life on and draw this life and sustenance from, people were tripping over it. It was a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. It's an interesting picture. They stumbled over this stumbling stone. I'm not going to turn to these passages. You can write it down. Isaiah 8, 11 through 15 is an interesting passage to look at. Isaiah 17, verse 10 says this, the first half of the verse, because thou speaking to the nation of Israel, this was kind of an introduction to some judgment maybe coming, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore, it goes on, judgment. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not been mindful of the rock of your strength. You weren't mindful of the rock of your strength. Maybe I wasn't last week. Mindful of the rock of our strength. Therefore, judgment. The first reference to this verse quoted here is in Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. I'll read them to you. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So that's the first reference of that cornerstone, so to speak, I believe, in that use of the word stone of the corner. But I believe it was there. It was there in Moses. He testified of the rock. This was the foundation. He was the cornerstone of the building of God, the household of God. Acts 4:11. Paul is speaking there to the Peter's speaking there to the Jewish leaders of his day. They had apprehended them, and he's speaking to these Jewish leaders, and this is what he said. Speaking about Jesus Christ, he said, "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders. I'm preaching to you Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the stone that you set at naught. You disregarded it. You repudiated it. You crucified it. Which is become," he says, "you repudiated it. You disregarded it, but it is become the head of the corner." Hallelujah. Set at naught means contemptible, despised. He told those Jewish leaders, you had a contemptible view of this rock. You looked at it contemptibly. You despised it. You lightly esteemed this rock. And it was the head of the corner of the household and building of God. And you crucified it. You lightly esteemed it. May God help us. All right, let's turn to Matthew 21. We'll close with this passage. This cornerstone was disallowed of men. Men have stumbled over it. Men have fallen over it. It was a rock of offense, a rock of stone of stumbling to many men and women. And now it's our turn, brothers and sisters. People still stumble over this stumbling stone, don't they? People still stumble. Sometimes, let's get a little closer home. Sometimes you and I stumble. We trip over the rock. We do. May God help us. May we be careful. Before we feel too good about ourselves and too bad about those Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they set up not this rock. They lightly esteemed it. Yeah. Went about doing life their own way. Went about their system of religion like they always had. Yeah. May God help us. Matthew 21, I think this is why we stumble. Jesus gives this parable here, starting verse 33. We're not going to read it. The people he was talking to there, those Jewish leaders, understood what he said. It's clear in verse 41. Now, verse 42, Jesus teaches them something here. Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's quoted from Psalm 118 there that we read. Verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." You see, if you reject the cornerstone, you're never going to bring forth the fruits God's looking for. You can have a system of religion. That's what they had. That's what that turned into. They had a system of religion, had a lot of things, but they didn't have the cornerstone, a living cornerstone. And if you reject the cornerstone, you can never bring forth the fruits. Verse 44 tells us how this happens. "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Maybe that's why people stumble over it. I think so. I think that's why people stumble over this rock. I mean, because it's precious, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's glorious. But my will meets God's will. And unless I die, I'm going to stumble. Unless I die, unless I surrender, unless I submit to God, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to be offended. I'm going to trip. So we fall on the rock and are broken. Oh God. I think it means to fall on the rock and be broken. It means to be broken of my agendas and my purposes in life.
wherever, especially wherever they don't line up with God's purposes and agenda. It means my will, no matter how good it is submitted to the will of God. We see that. There was a Garden of Gethsemane. There was a man laying on the ground praying. And he was praying. And he wasn't just praying. He was sweating drops of blood. He was praying that intently. And he brought his will into the will of God. To fall on the rock and be broken. No resistance to God's will and purposes for my life. I know I'm not leaving you with many practical thoughts, but I just want to encourage us to ponder that. People are still stumbling over this rock. You and I still stumble over this rock sometimes, I think. Now, maybe that's too far. I hope we don't. But let us not forget. Let us be mindful of the rock. Let's not lightly esteem the rock. Let's not neglect the cornerstone. Because He is our hope, our salvation. He is our joy, our strength. He's our wisdom. He's our life. He's our all in all. He's the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord of all. May He be praised forever. And may our hearts and lives worship Him as we answer this next week the question, whom say ye that I am? God bless you.